Doing first century stewardship, the handout from last week we'll continue with. Just to review. Review where we're at. Truth number one on the bottom of page one. Truth number one. Again, we're talking about stewardship, which is management of God's gifts to us. So a proper understanding of Christian stewardship begins with the understanding that stewardship is a part of the Christian's life of sanctification. So this is not something that's going to merit us salvation. This is a response to the salvation that we have. So that's key. Again, it comes to any good work, any fruit of faith. Those aren't meritorious. Rather, they are thank yous. Truth number two on the top of page two. Sanctification, because of the lingering presence of the old man, is unlike justification, which is instant and complete. Sanctification is a process and is always incomplete. So as Luther said, at the same time, righteous and sinner. Like Romans 7, right? The struggle that the Apostle Paul had, we can relate to that. The good that I want to do, the generosity that I want to show, I don't always show because of that old man in there. So, again, it goes back to not by our works are we able to become right in God's sight, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory. He gives it to us. And so now stewardship is our response to that. As we go along here in the Bible study, just an opportunity, if you haven't done so already, to review the sign-up sheets for the Area Reformation Service Supper, ways to help out. So I'm just going to pass it along.
Make sure it gets
bad signs. All right. So on the bottom of page two, this takes us now to truth number three. So we went through truth one and two last week. Now we're at truth number three in the bottom of page two. Growth in sanctification, hence also in Christian stewardship, occurs as the new man gains ascendancy over the old man. Such growth is effected through a proper use of law and gospel. So again, with that Romans 7 illustration, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. Again, the way to work on that, so that the good that we want to do actually gets done, is we need to drown that old Adam daily. And Luther reminds us to do that by contrition and repentance. Recognizing that I am a sinner who does not manage God's blessings as I ought. Ask for forgiveness. And then what are we assured of by God's grace? Forgiveness. Right? And it's that forgiveness then that motivates us to want to go back to God's word, to learn more about what I can do to show my love for Him. Again, key thought in this too, the growth in sanctification, the importance of. You know, again, there's a reason why you don't take someone who's brand new to Christianity through the book of Revelation, for example. But the baby steps, and you grow in that. But as we're encouraged, as we have opportunity, we want to grow off the milk and the baby food, all ground up. We want to get to the meat and potatoes, the solid food. Well, physically, there might come a time when we go back to the processed, crushed-up food. Spiritually, we want to keep on growing. All right. So the purpose of the law in sanctification. Let's look at Romans 3, verse 20.
It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
All right, so what does that passage tell you? Very clearly.
Law makes us conscious of our sin.
Law makes us conscious of our sin, right? God, the Ten Commandments are very clear. You shall not, or you shall, and we compare our life to those Ten Commandments, we see where we fall short, right? So the law makes us conscious of our sin. It shows our need for a Savior. And so by that passage, what can't we gain by observing the law?
Heaven,
right? But how many people, unfortunately, still try to look to the law as a way to gain God's favor? And I don't need God, I don't need Jesus Christ, because I'll just earn my way. That's nothing new, right? Jesus was dealing that with the Pharisees, and Jesus is still dealing with that with people today. But the law makes us conscious of our sin. Romans 6:23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right, so because of sin in the world, what's the result? Death. Right? What kind of death is meant here?
Eternal death.
Eternal death, right? And physical death. I mean, because of sin in the world, people die. There's a consequence of that. So, you know, sometimes people are surprised that people die. Really, death should not surprise us because it's a consequence of sin. However, death is not natural in the sense it wasn't part of God's original design. And thus it makes it horrifying at the same time. So there's physical death, and then there's the spiritual death, separation from God. Again, notified right away, Adam and Eve, it's told in Genesis 5, right? They had a son in their flesh, not in God's image, but in their image, now tainted with sin. And then the eternal death there too, right? But what did God do in love and compassion? Knowing that there's this consequence as a result of sin in the world.
Provided a way for sin to be healed.
Yeah, provided a way for sin to be healed, right? The gift of God is eternal life. It's not something that we can earn, as we looked at. So we need to understand this again, too. Stewardship, management, sanctification is not something we're doing to earn God's favor. We can't earn our way to heaven. It's already been earned for us. It's our response out of love. So agree or disagree? The law cannot produce a single good work. You disagree. Why, young man? Okay, you would take the word good out, then you would agree. It's a law cannot produce a single work.
No work is truly good unless it's motivated by the gospel.
Okay. Right, it goes back to Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? Can those without God in their life do good works?
Yes. Well, not before God.
Right? But not before God, right? In that. And what's the motivation behind the law? How does the law motivate?
It's a mirror to make you aware of your problems.
It's a mirror. It makes us aware. It also can motivate.
A curb.
It does serve as a curb, again, keeps in check. But it's that have-to mentality. You have to do this. And then the have-tos leads to what kind of attitude and feeling inside?
Oftentimes. You can do it.
That you can do it?
Right.
Right? So there's this self-righteousness that appears. There's also another attitude on the flip side.
Guilt.
Guilt, right? Now, how many people are dealing with guilt because they can't live up to the standards they're told they need to live up to? You know, Jesus called the Pharisees out on that too. You have all these rules and regulations by which you burden the consciences of people, but you yourself don't even follow those rules and regulations. And I guess that's a good reminder for us, too. We're not here to burden the consciences of people. And so a proper use of law, and then gospel, the law, rather, kills. It doesn't motivate properly. Again, if we put a 2x4 to Ed's head and said, give or... Ed might be looking for that lint in his pocket.
Yep.
But is that proper motivation? Again, how many people give, okay? Sign, let me see your W-2. Okay, this is what we want you to give, right? And Paul, you'll be a much better Christian if you give this amount. Okay, sure you will. Right? We can motivate people that way, but that's not proper motivation. That's not godly motivation. Next page. What is the purpose of the law then? In this particular case, what's the use of the law in this particular case?
Well, to show us our sin.
Yeah, to show us our sin, right? To show us a need for a Savior, to show a Savior outside of us. Because again, by nature, well, we don't see that. We think we can do this. And so to show us our sin is there through the law. And so with what does God's law threaten the sinner?
Death.
Death, right? That eternal separation. Do we comprehend what that is and what that will look like?
No.
I don't think we can.
No, we probably can, right? Anything come close to help illustrate what that could be?
Lazarus and the rich man.
Lazarus and the rich man, okay. He's separated now from the earthly pleasures.
Darkness and light.
Darkness and light, okay.
Many people have told me when I die, that's the end. So there's really no consequences when you die.
Yeah, some don't understand that the consequences, the life after death, and so a way to deal with that is this, it doesn't exist, right? Have you ever lost a child in a store or at a carnival or something, right? Or lost your car keys or something? I mean, what's that feeling? Have you lost the winning lotto ticket? Find it! No. It's the anniversary. You got to find it. Just kidding. So we can get close to it. You know, if we lost something like that, that feeling, it's not good. Now, imagine that again, separated from God, who is the creator and giver of all good things, and wants us to spend eternity with him, but because of our foolishness, some won't. All right, speaking of foolishness, Luke chapter 12, 13 to 21. Someone have that for us? All right.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But the Lord said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God."
Okay, thank you. So why is this guy rightfully called the rich fool?
Because he was blessed by God with a good crop, but he didn't recognize God and decided he could do it himself.
Okay, he is blessed with this abundance and did not recognize the source of that abundance and used it for himself. Okay, so...
But he didn't treat it right either. He did, because he just kind of stored it. So you're leaving it to the rats and the mice and the... all the other little things that come in and eat it up. So he wasn't taking care of what God gave him. It wasn't just a matter of that he had it. He wasn't taking care of it.
Correct. He wasn't taking care of it as God wanted him to.
He put his trust in earthly goods versus heavenly.
Yeah, sure, right? The trust in earthly goods. And sometimes aren't we tempted by that too? If we only have X amount, then we should be okay. You know, how many people... before the last downturn, we're getting ready for retirement, and their company stock was doing really well, and so they went against all wisdom and put their eggs in that basket thinking, "I got 60 days, I can do it." What happened?
Okay.
And now they're still working at Walmart, you know? So foolishness, right? We know better, and yet how many times do we go against what we know to be better? For what? You know, again, what motivates us? And so the law in this section is speaking out against what sin?
Greed.
Greed, right? Selfishness. That needs to be put down, knocked down. Because again, as Jesus says, life does not consist in our possessions. Again, the one with the most toys still dies, right? And who gets to enjoy those toys? As King Solomon said, Right? You know, it's all meaningless because now I'm going to give those toys to my kids who don't appreciate it, and they wrap it around the tree the first time they get on my ATV. Right? Because they didn't appreciate it. So there's another lesson there. 1 Corinthians 16:2.
On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made.
All right, so we talked about the law as a mirror. We talked about it as a curb. It's also a guide. And so in what way does the law serve as a guide here? Yeah, it tells us what we should do, right? The new man's looking for a direction. And basically, sum up the direction that the law of God gives to us when it comes to stewardship. First fruits. Right? Set aside. Thoughtful. Give thought to this. Not just the last minute shaking out of the purse or the wallet, the piggy bank. But thought about it. And then there's other passages that too talk about percentage giving. What else? Sacrificial giving? Keeping with your income? Again, God does not ask of us what he first does not provide.
Remembering God's work in your will or trust.
Okay, remembering God's work in your will or in your trust, your estate plan. Okay, that's all part of it. We'll get into that more. So the law does have something to say to us in a good way, to help our new man please God as it desires. Again, what else do we keep in mind when it comes to offerings in this section? They had offerings, right? This isn't a 20th century and 21st century thing. It's not just the church looking for money. This was something that was all the way back to the sacrifices, a way to show love for God. And then in Malachi, too, we've touched on that in the past. Again, what type of sacrifices were people offering?
Defective.
Yeah, defective, right? Man, I don't, this three-legged animal's not going to get me much at the market, so here you go, preacher. Here's my, be happy with it. And then what does Malachi say? Try paying your taxes with that three-legged animal. What's the governor going to do to you? Right? God deserves our best.
And he wants it from the heart, not the head. So sometimes we get it in our head. Well, you know, proportional giving can drive us crazy in our head. That, well, if I only have to give 10, that's all I'm going to give. But that's not what the point is. The point is, what does your heart tell you? You know, because when God gives us, we need to return.
Right.
And it's not for his benefit, it's for ours.
Right, it's what the heart. You know, the heart has to be involved, but also the head, too. Because the heart, again, is we're motivated by the love of God. We want to do something. But the head's also going to say, you know, if I have $100 this week, and that's all I have to feed my family and everything else, am I supposed to give $100?
The widow did.
Prescriptive and descriptive, right? You know, again, because what did the Lord also say to the Pharisees? Oh, we can't take care of our family because we gave it all to the temple. And he says, bah humbug, right? Yeah. You also have a responsibility to take care of your family. So again, there's a balance, right? So it's the heart, I want to do this. And then my head, too, also gets involved in saying, okay, Lord. But not using as an excuse the things of this world. You know, there's definitely a lot going on there.
I've been able to convert the heart and the head, but not the wallet yet.
Yeah, even Luther. Mike.
Well, some time back I was listening to E.W. Tin, a Catholic, and there was a nun, a founder and mother in the fellowship. You know, she was moving the idea that a man gives everything to charity but doesn't give work, doesn't, you know, provide for his families. It's not good.
Right.
So she was reporting that.
Yeah, there's definitely a responsibility there, too. So, again, the law has showed us our sin and our need for a Savior. It also serves as a guide, directs us, And again, all going back to the motivation, purpose of the gospel, Matthew 9:13.
But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners.
Okay, so what does the gospel announce and convey to the sinner? What does the gospel announce and convey to the sinner?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, right? God's mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean?
You're not going to buy your way into heaven. You can't do enough that way. He wants you to praise and glorify him and do what he wishes.
Okay? So it's not just enough to have your body in church. It's not just enough to write a check. It's not just a XYZ checklist, but right, he wants your heart. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And you think of the context, where were the Pharisees putting their focus? Yeah, on them. You know, again, on what they did. Hey, we fasted twice a week and we gave a tenth of all that we gave. Not just of what was expected, but we went above and beyond. And so we did all these outward things. And the Lord says, but to Paul's point, where's your heart? Right? 1 Peter 1:23.
For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God.
Okay, how's that word described?
Imperishable.
Imperishable, right? What's still around? The word. How many attacks have been there against the word to bring down the word? And yet, what's still here? The word. And what does God bring about through the gospel? What was it?
Rebirth.
Rebirth, right? That new birth, and then that desire, and that new attitude. That's all through Christ, through the gospel, right? So then John 15:5. What does Jesus say there for us? And the importance of the gospel. John?
I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Okay? If you don't plug in the lamp, what's going to happen?
No light.
No light, right? And so we need to stay plugged into Christ. And there's opportunities to do that. Galatians 2:20. Anybody got that one? Yep, Donna.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, what has happened to our old Adam? What has happened to our sins in Christ? Been drowned, right? Crucified, right? And now when we are living in Christ, who's really living? Jesus, right? And so we pray too that people would see Jesus in us and through us. So what is the gospel producing in power, and who is the focus? Faith, right? And fruits of faith. And the focus is on Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus may they see. So the fruits of faith, empowered by the gospel. Luke 19:1-10. The context there. What happened? Just sum it up.
Zacchaeus is the tax collector. Jesus goes to his home to have dinner. Pharisees are not happy necessarily with it. But he says, today, salvation has come to you.
Okay. Yeah, so Zacchaeus, being that tax collector, skimming off the top, even from his own, you know, people perhaps, and he's called to repentance. And in repentance, what does he do? Yeah, he doesn't just give back what he took, but above and beyond what they took. So again, the fruits of repentance are there. And Jesus points out, who did I come for?
Sinners.
Sinners. I came to seek and to save the lost. Who's included amongst that list?
Me.
Yeah, me and you, right? We're all in that. So what attitude becomes apparent in Zacchaeus?
Joy.
Repentance.
Joy. Yep.
Gratitude.
Repentance. Repentance. Right? Willingness, right? The want-to versus the have-to mentality. And you know, we want to make right as possible. So some extra reading is there, too. Jesus, and then John 12, Megan, another anointing incident there. Generous displays of honor. So let's go to truth 4. God-pleasing stewardship motivation flows from the gospel, not the law. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Yeah, yeah. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship.
Okay, so what's the motivation? The motivation is
God's mercy.
In view of God's mercy, what are we to do?
Thank Him.
Thank Him. In what ways can we thank Him?
Support His work.
Support His work.
Times, talents.
Times, talents, right? From the mundane tasks to the glorious, seen as glorious tasks. And what are those tasks to be considered?
A privilege,
joy, acts of worship. You know, again, we hear the word worship, this is what we think of, right? Like with stewardship, we automatically go to money, but stewardship is so much more than that. And worship is more than just now. Everything we do. And so, when you think of the workplace and our conversations, our acts of worship, and then you think of some of the conversations you hear where every other word is got that F starting word in it. And even from Christians, is that your act of worship? What are you missing if that's your act of worship? God's mercy, right? So everything we do is to be done with that in view of God's mercy. And everything we do is that act of worship. And he also goes on to say, you know, what are we not to conform to?
This world.
This world, the pattern of this world. Because what's the world after? I mean, it's just right common sense, unfortunately. I mean, we don't always have it so common anymore. For myself, what can I gratify, build up for myself? 1 John 4:19. 1 John, Steve.
God is love. We love because He first loved us.
Beautiful, right? We love because He first loved us. Puts the focus where it needs to be. 2 Corinthians 5:15.
He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.
Okay, so who are we to live for? For Christ. Why?
He died for us.
He died for us, and He rose again. So again, let us not conform to the patterns of this world, but rather let us live for Him. And in His Word, He gives us the pattern of how to live for Him. Everything we do is an act of worship, even our stewardship. So is money automatically a dirty word in the church? No. In fact, what does the new man desire in this context?
Please God.
To please God, to give generously, to learn how we can do that. To not just give to a need, to a number. You know, again, hitting a number is a ballpark that helps our day-to-day financial plan. But really, we should be finding ways to go above that number. Because what did Jesus say? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, where's our focus? And what's going to happen to everything that we have on this earth? Unfortunately, not making light of it, what's happening now in Sonoma? It's burning up. Again, not making light of those things, but what's going to happen? Where is your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are you chasing after? That becomes evident, right? We have a higher motivation, the highest motivation. So what is gospel motivation? How would you define it?
Drive us to Christ.
Drive us to Christ, okay? What else? What else? How would you define gospel motivation, Pat?
Drive us to bring others to
Christ.
Love of Christ constrains us.
The love of Christ constrains us, compels us, right? Out of love for God.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Corner of the eye there.
Yeah.
Peripheral vision wasn't what it used to be, I guess. Yes.
Just a comment. Sometimes, like in the Old Testament reading today, the people gave because there was a real need, and they gave generously to something they could see, a temple, and that was good. But we don't always see the other things that aren't quite that obvious, mission work. Mm-hmm. We send money off to support of a mission, but we don't really see the results of it. So it takes faith to support that kind of a mission. Here at the church, we give because we see the progress. We see the growth.
Right. So it does take trust, right?
Yeah.
So gospel motivation is that grateful response, wanting to grow in Christ and to share Christ and seeing the benefits and the blessings that come in and through Christ. Again, the temple wasn't built yet. That's what David wanted to do.
Right.
And so kind of like with our building projects all along the road, too. You're looking for those gifts up front. You know what you're building for. You're building for, again, a place to be edified with the gospel and to edify others with that gospel. But there again, the heart and the head have to work together. Jesus also says you don't just build without counting the cost. And so you keep that in mind, too. We're not here to tempt God, but we can test God, who has promised to bless us. All right, so summary. There is only one foundational motivation for a Christian's life of sanctification. Hence, for Christian stewardship, Christ's love for the world as displayed by his living for us and dying for us. This love of God in Christ is the heart and center of the gospel. It's what incites us to action. All our behavior is to be motivated by the gospel. Unfortunately, not all is properly motivated. And so we need law and gospel ongoing. Agree or disagree, Christians give because they love Jesus.
Maybe.
Agree.
Agree. But okay. It's more than that, too.
All right.
It's a response, not just the love. I mean, and it's his request to spread it, to do things he needs money.
Okay. Well, it goes back to 1 John, where Jesus said, by inspiration, we love because he first loved us. So again, where's the motivation? Yes, we give because we love Jesus, but where did it start?
With God.
Yeah, it's kind of like that slogan I once saw, peace begins with me. Well, it's true, but who does it really begin with? You know, with Jesus. Without that peace, there wouldn't be the other peace. Comment, seen in a newsletter. It's because of your greed and selfishness that we are running a deficit in our budget.
I didn't see that paragraph.
It was in fine print.
Oh.
Yeah.
True.
True, okay. Yeah, so there's law motivation there, right? It might be that we're robbing God. So again, when it comes to the church, as we kind of touched on last week, you know, in a general audience, when Chuck is talking to everybody, you may need the law, you may need the gospel. Again, we try to, without getting too involved, to focus on, from a board of stewardship, do we emphasize more law or more gospel? But as the message is being presented, again, if you're feeling guilty, is that Chuck's fault?
No. And again, because what Chuck's goal is to encourage. And so if the law is hitting your heart, well, don't take it out on Chuck.
I blame Chuck for everything.
That's his wife's job. That's not his job. So again, if that Malachi message needs to apply to us, are we robbing God with our tithes and offerings? Then take it to heart. If it's not, Lord, you know my heart. And King David said, Lord, you know my heart. Then find comfort in that encouragement. The new man doesn't chafe at the encouragement.
Aren't we robbing God, though, when those people or those of us give because we think we have to? Then aren't we robbing him also?
Sure. If we're...
Because not everybody gives because they feel like they need... the heart and the head aren't necessarily together.
Right.
I think some people probably give because they think they have to give. And in doing that, then they're also robbing God. Does that make sense?
Well, sure. Well, reading their hearts, and again, that's why we want people to continually stay in the Word. So that
I'm not reading anybody's heart, I'm just saying, aren't those people that do that, aren't they also robbing God? In a sense.
Without the proper motivation.
Yes.
It's not pleasing to God. God can still use those gifts.
Yeah. Well, of course, we're not going to give them back to them.
Right. Right. But that's where, again, too, we want to make sure for those who are feeling they're compelled in the wrong way to give, that they're giving from the right way. And for those who have grown up in a law-based setting, it's going to be harder for them, but not impossible. And some people, again, because of the free message of the gospel, now they are giving from the right motive.
It's interesting because for people that are going to be at second service, David giving all of that he gave to build the temple, but was told, you can't build it. Now, what a normal people response is, well, I'm taking my money back and going home, you know, which is what many, not his, but I mean, that is the response of many.
Sure. And again, keep in mind, all our righteous acts are the filthy rags, so even the good that we do still falls short. And it's only through Christ that they're accepted our works. We'll get into this in a little bit as time allows. But just to say the average family at St. Mark's makes $20,000 a year. Okay? And I said, you know, we did this once and we've had the real data that the average family was making $70,000 a year. And people are going, no way, people make that much. Your sons and daughters are making that and more. No way! I'm giving them my inheritance. They don't need your inheritance, you know? Anyway, so for simplicity's sake, $20,000 a year. How many families do we have here? Let's just say we got 50 families. We got more than that. Let's just say 50 families. 50 families times 20,000 is?
Oh, don't look at me.
$1 million.
What? Okay, so we got $1 million? All right, so we got $1 million. All right. Has God provided? You know what our need is for offerings? Think about that. We'll get into it. Seen as a newsletter. Christ said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and raise money. But yeah, what does God use to help us? Yeah. In Matthew 29.
But God also tells us to use the gifts he's given us to do his work. And some people have ability to make a lot of money. And so, but they don't maybe have the talent or the time necessarily to go. Love of Christ just by being friendly, you know, and they don't have that.
Sure. And again, it's an opportunity to show love for God, because as alluded to earlier, what's the last part of the Luther said of the Christian to be converted? It's the wallet, right? We think this is ours, but where did it come from? And David emphasized that today. It comes from the Lord. And so even kingdom workers, right, who do all these mission trips, there's still money involved. So you take the college students who are willing to go and knock on doors, and how are they going to get there? Well, those who cannot go and knock on doors can give gifts so that they can buy those airline tickets to fly them down there and knock on doors. So again, go and make disciples. Yes, we are to make disciples, but what does God use also? He uses our resources, time, talent, treasure.
To finish that, go and make disciples, teach them everything that I have commanded you. And he's commanded a lot about giving.
He has, right? Someone has said again, too, the most good work that's talked about in Scripture the most deals with stewardship, right? Money. All right, seen in the newsletter, we need to avoid telling members to work for the church. We should be teaching them to work as the church. Comments on that one?
Work as the church, you're working as a unit with God. To work for something is not necessary. You're not. You're doing it just for them.
Okay. All right. So we want to develop that ownership mentality. That God has given us the privilege to be a part of this work. It's all of us. We all have a share in it and a responsibility in it. That doesn't mean we're going to all have equal say, per se. Because, again, who's the head of the church? Christ. And God's a God of order. So we want to do things in an orderly way. But we do want to nurture God's disciples, you and me, with law and gospel. All right, Christian stewardship does not consist in raising money, but in raising people. Anything to add on that one? Right, again, that's why we're here, to grow through law and gospel, to crush our old Adam, allow the new man to arise, and with godly desires, pursue what is pleasing in his sight. All right, how would you define Christian stewardship then?
Showing your love for God.
Showing your love for God. Okay? Man. All right, giving what we have, time, talent, treasure, to God.
Our response to God's love for us.
Okay, our response to God's love for us. Again, it all starts with God, right? And recognizing the fact that he has given us all things, and he does have expectations. And he's equipped us to meet those expectations, to be managers. Everybody's to be a manager, a steward of God's creation. We as Christians recognize the proper motive, and then also then use his word as a guide for that. All right, and that second sheet that was handed out, First Century Stewardship Extra. Number one, the church is always asking for money. And why does God ask for our gifts? Certainly not because he is dependent upon them. He who created heaven and earth, simply calling them into existence by the almighty power of his word, could get along very nicely without our help. He could maintain and promote his church without funds. But in his wisdom and love, God asks for our money, and in a sense has even made his church dependent upon him, because he knows we need to give. Christ once said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In the interest of our salvation, God wants our hearts to be with him and his church. He wants this to mean the most to us. And so he also wants us to give to him and to his church. As we make our church contributions, our interest in the church deepens. We have the opportunity to demonstrate our love and exercise our faith. And faith, like muscles, becomes stronger when exercised. Unexercised, it becomes weak and withers. And when do people tend to take more ownership in the church? When they do get involved. Again, ownership in the proper way. You know, there are some people who think the church is only open on Sunday morning. But if you come on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday afternoon, what are you going to see going on, for the most part?
activity. Why are there cars here? This is one of the hardest places to find peace and quiet to do work sometimes. which is great, right? But for those who are only thinking it's only open on Sunday mornings, what can we do to help nurture them to say that there's more going on here? And that's part of that ownership, that building. Right? Churches are not noted for squandering money. Most of them, out of unfortunate necessity, have learned to make their dollar bills quite elastic. Where else does your money reach as far, serve as long, or have as beneficial results? Consider the buildings which churchgoers buy and maintain, the workers they employ, the uplifting effect they have upon the community and the nation. Above all, consider how they help to bring the saving gospel of Christ to sin-lost souls. Dollars and cents cannot measure the value of that service. Could we justify ourselves before God by spending more for frills and luxuries whose value passes almost as quickly as we pay the money for them? Rather than grumble, we should rejoice when the financial needs of the church increase. It is usually a sign of health, a sign that the church is reaching out and doing the most important work upon the earth. A decrease in financial needs would point to poor health and negligence in her work. Would the father of a family want his children to be unhealthy so that they would eat less and thus save him money? Would he complain about the cost of healthy appetites? Well, he might. Or would he wish a part of his family dead so that he could save even more? The very thought is monstrous. The shame is not that the church contributions are necessary or that God asks for them. The shame is that the church so often remains in need in spite of God's requests. The very complainers are those who cause that need. Nor has God made our contributions difficult. He asks nothing more than he himself has made it possible to give. His command is, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Nothing is said here of the needs or demands of the church. God says only that we should give a proportionate share of what he has given to us. Could anything be more just? If all gave in this way, there would be no need for churches to make kingdom-hindering budget cuts in an attempt to make it cheaper for the members. There would be no complaints about always the budgets of individual churches would not even have to be considered. There would only be surpluses to be used for missions and charities. Again, the average charitable giving percentage is what? 2-3%. And there was a push for 2-3%. There was a push to, what happened if we did 4%? Would that make a significant impact? Yeah. If the local effort was at a 4%, what that would do for the local, and then also that would also impact worldwide. Is that an impossible stretch? No. Again, I can go back to that example. I know it's lame. But think of the net worth of this congregation. Has God not blessed us with the ability to do what needs to be done? All right. Next. Oh, Kelly.
A couple of years ago, whoever was the stewardship chairman said if everybody just gave $10 more a week, you probably wouldn't even miss it.
Yeah. Yeah, you can break it down to there, a cup of coffee less a week. Right? Just everyone examining their own hearts and their own situations. And again, recognizing part of this Christian stewardship, they're not all going to be in the same level. You know, you may have the desire to give, to increase that $10, but you may not. But then someone else may have the ability to do $20, and so that helps. You know, again, we're all working together. Steve.
If you've never been audited or ever been, it's interesting to go in and with the IRS and dig it up. You say you're Lutheran. But you're giving this. The average Lutheran gives the 1.89%. Why are you giving more? Is basically their attitude. You know, it's an interesting, not yet very much fun exercise to deal with them.
Good witness opportunity, Pam.
I have kind of a question that really relates to this, but in every age, you know, like in the time of the temple, they set aside a lot of money, millions and millions and millions of dollars to create a temple. But that was like one really big, fancy church place to worship. When we go into communities, we like to build a nice church everywhere we go. How do you
Sure.
And then use that money then to spread the word versus paying the heating and the cooling bill for a larger building or a separate building.
Right. I mean, that's a valid point. And every situation has to weigh their needs and for themselves. And again, too often churches become inward focused. And so, yeah, when memorials, you know, the churches, they have all these eternal lamps and this and that because they've run out of things to, well, there's so much more that could be done. You know, again, there's missions that you could support. There's college students that you could help pay for. You know, again, what can we do to help think outward and not just inward? And then some of our missions, too, now we're getting to places just because of land is becoming expensive and to build. So what can we do to retrofit places? To serve our needs. So it's not automatic we're going to build a building. Plus, again, that shouldn't be the mindset of the mission. Our goal is not to build a building. Our goal is to build up people in Christ. And a building can be used for that purpose. But it may be in some of our inner cities, you know, like, that may not be the function. You know, we don't own a building. We rent the space. Sure.
You know, so I think sometimes it just is a matter of our own personal faith to be and trusting God to be able to do that. And
right.
You know, like the first comment on the other page was, I forgot what it is already, that your greed and selfishness, well, how well is that gospel motivation being fostered within the congregation, you know, to whether that kind of thing is necessary or is it just you have to do this all the time?
And again, part of having a unified plan, a ministry financial plan, we may not always see eye to eye in the exact percentages which go to support CMO, which support California Lutheran High School, which support the school or this and that. But again, that's part of it. We're giving as a whole and asking the Lord to bless it and the confidence that it's going to be used well. And then there's the accountability factor in there, too. You know, again, as we have our home finances and we try to treat them well, so on the church level, Steve?
We have to remember, if this building was gone tomorrow, St. Mark's is not gone. The people are still here.
Right.
The building isn't.
Right.
Yes, it's a beautiful and all that, but it isn't the purpose.
Just going to wrap up there in the last minute here. On the extra number two, you can read through the first three paragraphs, but just the last paragraph. We cannot answer the question, how much should I give, by simply naming a figure in dollars and cents. God does not speak that way to us. He would see in us first true willingness of the heart and then tells us to respond to his blessings according to ability. The application of these two points to ourselves will require a struggle with the old Adam. But as we, by the grace of God, gain the victory over him, we shall bring to God ever-increasing gifts, the true fruit of faith. So just to end with, you know, again, we have our financial plan. We put it out to the hearts and minds of God's people that this is what we project to be our ministry expenses need and the income we pray based on historical giving and so forth that we project to receive. And God has blessed us through the years, right? We're still here, shortfalls, overfalls. I mean, if we could have $1 million in the bank and God could still close our doors, and we could be $1 million in debt and God could keep our doors open. Now, we'd rather, you know, humanly speaking, have the other, you know. But God has blessed us, right? I mean, look at our mortgage, what we've been able to do. Start a dog congregation, too, by God's grace. Keep our doors open day to day. Is it easy? No, but God keeps us focused. And again, just a reminder, right? Our offering need comes to like $15,000 a week. Individually, it's a large number, but together, all things are possible. So God's blessings on your reflection of God, his blessings to you in your life, and how you can manage what he's given you out of love for him. Have a great day in the Lord. Thank you. Anyone see the Reformation sign-up sheets?
Good lesson.
Clipboard.
Good morning, Carlene Riedel. How are you this morning?
More can get into.
Can't see anything. Good lesson.